I'm about to confess something to all of you, but mainly to my wife. Yes, you are right. Don't laugh, that's not the confession. The confession is you. But in case you're wondering if you've been dropped into some sort of like group couples counseling, it's not that. It's not that. It's just that I really love camping. I do. Camping's amazing. Good camping is really, really amazing. But yes, you're right. Occasionally, it sucks. Occasionally. Good camping's amazing because good camping gets you out into God's creation. It gets you out into it, like in the bush, in the wild. Good camping is like you can hike and you can swim in nature. Good camping is braais. Good camping is when the sun goes down, you have conversations, good conversations around those braais. Looking into the flames, toasting marshmallows over the flames, under the stars that seem to multiply by 1,000 the second you get out from under the city lights. Good camping is amazing. But bad camping sucks. It does suck. I'm not going to. Just ask my incredible long-suffering wife. She's only been camping three times, so long-suffering. She's only been camping three times, but two of those times have been the worst camping trips I've ever gone on. Rained out doesn't even begin to describe what's happened on them. Bad camping means that all that out in the awesomeness of nature becomes mud. Lots of mud. And the sun, that's gone. And the warm, crackling fire, that's gone. And the toasted marshmallows, gone. And the stars, they're not gone, but they're hidden behind massive clouds like we're seeing outside. And it means that all the awesomeness that your tent lets in on a good camping trip, all those beautiful sounds, are now, that's now just all letting in the rain on a bad camping trip. And so, yes, it does suck. And on those nights, you feel like it's never going to end. And even if it does end, your wife is never going to let you hear the end of it. But you do make it through. You make it through. You don't freeze to death. You don't drown in a puddle of mud. You don't suffocate on an untoasted marshmallow. You make it through. You survive. And what's so encouraging to me is that I prepped this over this week, but everything that has been spoken into tonight, Hannah, and all of that is going to come up tonight because we make it through. He is with us through it. And so tonight we're going to see that this is actually all in the Bible. It's right there. We are in the middle of Build My Life. It's our church vision for the year, and our pastors, Gabe and Mark, they've introduced us to it through Jesus' parable in Matthew 7. And even if you've never read the Bible, you probably know this one. It's the one about the two builders. And we've got the wise builder, he builds on a rock, right? And then we've got the other guy. And he's not happy with beachfront property, no. He wants to build on the sand. And so he does. And then a storm, like the one all the WhatsApp groups are warning us about, rolls in. And it flattens his house. So we're looking at what the alternative is. How do we build our lives on the solid rock, on Jesus? How do we anchor ourselves in him? And the thing I want us to notice quickly, though, is that there's one thing this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the storms don't come. Building your life on Jesus doesn't mean that the storms don't come. It means he helps you through them. When you build your life on Jesus, the storms still come. You don't skip them, but you get through them with him. And so when I first came to faith, I remember thinking, okay, cool, lekker, it's going to be heaven. Everything that's bad is going to disappear. But that's not true. That's not what the Bible tells us. It's almost a prosperity gospel. Because what actually happens is that the Bible tells us that when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we get the promise of heaven in eternity. What we get now, we get the perfect life in heaven. We get the perfecter of our lives on earth. We get the perfect life in heaven, but we get the perfecter of our lives on earth. And so this gives us such great encouragement because we're told that in this life we get a relationship with the one who helps us through the storm. When? Not if they come. And it just doesn't just help us through them. Romans 8 tells us that we are more than conquerors when we do it with Christ because he loves us. So tonight I want us to look at how we can say, I'm going to build my life on the rock and not just survive the storms, I'm going to rise through them. Let's pray. Father God, we've brought all of this before you already tonight. We thank you that we can. We thank you that your Son says, come to me. We thank you that if we're suffering, you know that suffering. We thank you that you have a living word. You've given us a living word that we can come to, the honesty of this word. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that we can encounter through this word that says, I will be with you. I will heal you. I will travel through the storm with you. Spirit, tonight I pray that you guide my words, but that you just guide our hearts to understand this all. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So the fact is that the Bible's actually full of these stormy camping stories. We find them all over the place. One guy, he lands up suffering in the stomach of a whale. The other guy lands up in a dark cave. The other guy lands up in a pit with lions. The other guy, I'm even hearing the storm right now, he lands up in a fire. They land up in a fire. So, and a whole bunch of them land up in prison. But they make it through. That's the thing I want us to see tonight. And yet, when we look at this story, if you've got your Bibles with you, turn to Psalm 13. That's the storm we're looking at, David's storm. It'll be up on the screen behind me in a moment as well. But here David writes, how long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation, and I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. I want to get the elephant in the room out the way. This is pretty depressing to read. I didn't want to preach this necessarily. The Spirit put this on my heart, and then we mentioned Hannah, we mentioned times of trial, and I realized God's given me a word specifically for his purposes. I've got to get out the way. But when we read this, we're told that it's written by David, and we're told that David had a heart. He was a man after God's own heart. But this sounds more like it's written by someone else, like maybe Eeyore or Kurt Cobain. I'm just being honest. But that's one of the reasons why I came to take seriously what this book says years ago. Because it is here. Because if we look at what would be asked of us here is to believe this. And if we're asked to believe someone, they better be trustworthy. And if we ask what trustworthiness is, it means being really, truly, brutally honest. Be real with me. That's what this is. That's what that psalm is. And it goes against the pattern of the world, because if you think about how the world would do that, it would show off, it would sell you the positive, and it would plaster over the negative. But this doesn't do it. Here we find a man crying a deep, deep pain out to God. And so we're going to work out why it's here tonight. We're going to cut it up into some pieces, and we're going to start with the first one. The first point, David's painful condition, verses 1 and 2. He starts out by crying, how long, O Lord? And we can hear his pain in this, because the English teachers in the room will tell us that's not even technically a full sentence. He just kind of, how long, O Lord? He runs out of energy halfway through his cry. That's how exhausted this man is. And he repeats it four times. How long? How long? How long? He's desperate. And I remember hearing these exact words in an emergency room at 3 o'clock in the morning. I had sprained my leg pretty severely a couple of weeks before this. And the doctor had said, listen, you may have ruptured or bruised an artery. And it's not necessarily serious, but if you have done that, you could get a clot. And the clot is serious. So if you notice any swelling happening in that leg, get to an emergency room. And so a couple of days later, I wake up in the middle of the night to go tinkle. And sure enough, my foot is feeling itchy. It's feeling weird. So I get to the bathroom and I turn on the light and I look down, and the foot of the sprained leg is about three times its normal size, and it's streaked in blue and red, which, just to be clear, is not how it usually looks. So I get to the emergency room, but there's a woman in front of me. I see her holding her child, and her child looks absolutely exhausted, and she's screaming at the staff. She's saying, how long? My child's been vomiting for 4.5 hours. She's got a fever. She's burning up. Where's the doctor? How long? And when we feel this, when we feel these things, time seems to crawl. It feels like it lasts forever. But then it also happens when something embarrassing happens. I was the kid in grade 3 who pitched up at swimming practice with a swimming costume that was 2 sizes too big. And so when I dived in the pool and under the water, the Speedo stayed on top of the water. And I realized pretty quickly, and in a second I was back there and I had it, and it was all okay, but it felt like that second lasted forever. Nobody saw anything because it was very, very cold. But it's just, but it felt like bad things make it feel like that lasts forever. Good things, on the other hand, great meals, amazing conversations, nights out, time spent with people that we really, really love, a first kiss, a wedding day. Gone in a heartbeat. Why? How does that happen? So we know that David here is suffering, and he says it feels like it might never end. Now, we don't know exactly what he's going through. But 1 and 2 Samuel, Dave's already mentioned some of that and some of that story, but 1 and 2 Samuel tell us that David went through a lot. He fights a giant. He fights wars. His predecessor tries to kill him. Then he gets himself into his own trouble. He decides that he's going to orchestrate the death of a man whose wife he's hooked up with. So we don't know, it's a long list, we don't know exactly where he is on this list, where he's suffering when he writes Psalm 13, but what we do know is how he feels about it. Because he tells us he feels like this is going on forever. He feels forgotten, he feels like God is hiding from him. And there's something that we have to see in this. Sometimes we are going through things that are terrible. They are devastating. They break our hearts. But sometimes we are going through stuff that feels bad, but those feelings make it feel much worse. Our perception can make those things, although they are bad, they seem so much worse. And in those moments, David now is, those feelings can distort truth. The feelings can distort truth, and that's what's happening here for David. He says God's forgotten him, but the Bible tells us that's simply not true. In fact, God tells us through Isaiah, can a mother forget the baby she's nursing and have no compassion for the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. That's what God says when our hearts say he's forgotten you. So who's lying here, God or our hearts? Jeremiah says our heart is deceitful above all things. So God isn't saying that you won't feel things that aren't true. He knows that's going to happen. And so he answers us with Jesus on the cross. I won't forget you. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. So we have to know this. We have to know this because we can build our lives on him, because he has given his life for us. And he's proved it. And we have to remember that even when it feels like it's not true. The second thing that happens is the problem is when we're in the storms, we feel like we've been abandoned, and those feelings that we focus on, the deceptions of our heart, they distort our thinking as well. So our feelings can distort our thinking too. And then we stop thinking straight. David does this right there in verse 2. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? It causes a lot of problems. If you've ever been lying there 2:30 in the morning and the same thoughts are going around and around and around, then you know this. The trouble with these things is that usually those thoughts should be a flag for you, because it means you're trying to solve your own problem. It means that we're saying, if it's meant to be, it's up to me. It means that we're saying, if there's a solution here, I've just got to find it, because it feels like God's abandoned me. He's left me high and dry. He's pulled a runner. So we start trying to take control again. And we can only do that if we start trusting in ourselves more than we trust in God. And that's dangerous. Jesus tells us that when we are feeling anxious, when our thoughts are driving us crazy, We should turn to him. We should trust him through the storms. And those thoughts that are running around and around and around, and that anxiety, 1 Peter 5 tells us what to do with those. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Humble yourself. Don't try to pick this up. That he, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up. He's not just going to shield us. He's going to lift us up. We have to see that. Because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Don't let the feelings and the thoughts get out ahead of you. Be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. How? Standing firm in your faith, because you know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. There's me when I first came to faith going, but wait, suffering? No. Everything's going to be perfect. No. Peter here is writing to Christians saying that Christians are suffering, but they're not being overcome by it. We have to see that. We have to see that. Peter says, if you've got worries, cast them. I looked the word up. The word cast actually means something like when a kid gets back from writing his final exam of matric and he's got his school bag on his shoulder, where's that bag going? Away. Hoy it. Chuck it. You never want to see it or think about it again. That's casting. That's what we can do. Why? Because God says, I care for you. How do we do it? Because he's given us the Spirit so we can do it. When we're suffering, the danger is that we start to believe the deceitful feelings of our hearts. When we're suffering, it could also mean that we start to believe the deceitful words of the enemy. Because he says, God's left you. God's forgotten you. This one's on you. And you know what else? This one's got you. This storm's going to take you out. Sometimes I wonder which of my two reactions to the storm is worse. My self-pity? No one knows. No one cares. Not even God. No one sees this. Or is it my arrogance? Fine. God's gone. Fine. I've got this. He wants to take his time? I'll do it. I can think my way clear of this. No, I can't. No, we can't. If we want to make it through the storm, no matter our painful condition, we have to trust in our rock. We have to trust in our foundation. So verse 1 and 2 tell us David's painful condition. He then carries on in verse 3 and 4, and we see his desperate cry, David's desperate cry. David asks God, he begs God to look at him, to answer him, to give him light. And I love this. It's depressing, but I love it because can you see the shift? He's told us that God has forsaken him and forgotten him. God is gone. But then what's he do? He calls to the person that he says is gone. He calls to the person that he says isn't there. This is what we do. We're this dwarf. When it's not just David. It's us. We suddenly say, God's gone. But then all of a sudden we say, actually, you know what? Deep down, I know that's not true. Deep down, I'm going to call on the one who can. Because I'm desperate to feel his gaze on me. Because if I can just feel his gaze on me, then I know it'll be okay. Look at me, Lord. We know how this feels. We know it from young. I watched our godchild play with a toy on Easter Sunday. A little plastic egg, and he's opening it and closing it and opening it and closing it. And then suddenly, the hinge that holds the two bits together breaks. And I can see the lip starts to tremble, and then the tears start to well up, and the waterworks are about to kick off, and then he looks up and he sees me, and I'm just watching him, and I say, I'm not a parent, so I say, it's okay. And he's a toddler, he can't understand anything, he doesn't fully understand the words that I'm saying to him, but seeing me, see him, suddenly he smiles. I didn't do anything, I didn't fix the egg, I didn't say anything else. But just feeling me see him, he smiles and goes back to messing with the egg. We forget how powerful it is to feel God's gaze on us. And how do we do that? We spend time in his word. We spend time praying to him. We spend time like we just have, worshiping him. That's why he's given us those things. It's not Christian karaoke. It's a connection to him. Numbers 6 says, may the Lord make his face shine upon you to feel God's favor because he doesn't move. He's constant. Okay, so if the Bible's telling me that, then what happens when I can't feel his gaze? What's happening there? Well, tomorrow night at 9:30 p.m. our time, there will be a total solar eclipse. And scientists say that for 4 minutes, we'll feel the total effect of that eclipse. The moon will pass in front of the sun and completely obscure our view of it. And so there are some things that we have to take out of this, because if, for example, you're watching this in America, you're experiencing this in America, you'll have to deal with lunatics running around saying, "I told you so, the end is nigh." Kidding. No, actually, it'll be day there. And the day will turn dark. And the temperature will drop. And things will look and feel different. And so the first thing we have to remember is that the sun hasn't moved. Remember Galileo, Copernicus? Like, the sun hasn't moved. The moon has come along and shifted in front of the sun, obscuring our view of it. But the sun doesn't move. Secondly, even though the dark and the cold of those 4 minutes will feel incredibly long for some people because they can't feel the sun's light, they can't feel its warmth, they can't see its light, the moon will move. It will pass, and then the sun's light and warmth will come back. You will feel it again. In the story about the two builders, we're told that the waters rise. Remember, the waters rise as the storm comes? But here, David is moving from his painful condition to his desperate cry because in the process of the suffering, the waters are coming in, but he remembers. He suddenly feels a firmness under his feet. He can't see it, but he's feeling something, a foundation, a rock, a solid ground. What is that? It's God's victories over all the past storms that he's remembering. We don't do this. We don't stop and recount. We get caught up in that negative thinking. We don't turn around and say, "Look at what he's done." We don't feel that foundation under us because it gives David comfort. That's our last point here, is joyful comfort. That's what David's conclusion is. "But I trust. I feel alone. My anxiety is raging. My heart is breaking. But I trust. The sun's gone. My enemy's laughing. But I trust. My plans aren't working. The enemy's gonna see me fall, but I trust, but I trust, but I trust in his unfailing love. I trust because my heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." Is he out of the situation? No. Does he know how long it's gonna go on for? No. Does he know exactly how God's gonna get him through it? No. So what's he decide to do? What's he choose to do? Does he keep worrying? Does he keep spiraling? No. He remembers that every other time that the storm has come, the storm has gone, and God has seen him through it, and not just through it, then some. I love how one commentator describes the psalm. He says, "We find it beginning with a deep sigh, followed by a gentle prayer, concluding with a great joy." A great joy. What does David's psalm, what Bible nerds call a lament, and all the other laments in the Bible, what do they tell us? The how. We can build on the rock, our foundation, but we can have a relationship with that foundation, with that rock. We can call upon that rock. We can cast our anxiety upon the rock. Why? Because he's able to do immeasurably more. It's not just surviving, it's rising. How long, O Lord? The Bible doesn't say that you can't cry out, that you won't feel sad, that you shouldn't feel beaten down every now and then. The fact is that we live in a world broken by sin, and we are broken by sin. That's the fact. So these things will happen. But Buddhism says to you, if you want to survive the suffering, then you just got to realize it's an illusion. You're clinging to stuff. It's an illusion. Hinduism says you're going to keep coming back, and you're going to keep suffering this stuff until you know enough to work your way out of this. Atheism says we are nothing more than the product of time and chance. And suffering, that just is. Richard Dawkins tells you, he says, it's all just blind, pitiless indifference. Indifference. Islam says if you want to stop suffering, obey. No redemption, no atonement, no savior stepping in for you. Obey. God's distant. Get this right. But our hearts, our broken hearts and our tears tell us that none of these is true. The Bible says Jesus arrived at the house and he cried for the suffering sisters of Lazarus. Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Do you think he's crying for Lazarus? I don't. I don't believe that. I believe that he's crying for Mary and Martha because he knows it hurts. God knows that suffering is more than an illusion. God knows that we can't do it on our own. So he says, cry out to me. But he doesn't stop there. Because what's the one psalm we all know? What's the most famous psalm and probably one of the most famous bits of the Bible? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Psalm 23. It's amazing. It is. But turn one psalm back. What's it say? Some of you read it over Easter. My God, why have you forsaken me? We know that feeling. My God, why have you forsaken me? Tim Keller reminds us that while we know God doesn't turn away from us, the Bible tells us he had to turn away from his son because the world's sin was laid on him. Jesus knows suffering. We know feelings. Jesus knows suffering. He knows the loneliness. Jesus knows it in its totality, but Jesus also knows that he's conquered it, and he will do the same for you. He says, build your life on me. Choose me, and I'll set you free. The Bible tells us that Jesus felt the suffering because of our sins, sure, but the Bible also tells us that he did that to set us free from those sins. Because he loves us, and all we have to do is cry out to him and build our life on him. So what's this leave us with? What are we supposed to do with all of this? Well, if you're suffering, the world will tell you to do a couple of things. Firstly, it'll tell you to be better, to hustle harder, to work your way clear of this. Come on. Secondly, it'll tell you to blame someone. Not yourself, never yourself. Blame someone. Find a scapegoat and blame them. And don't just blame them. Let that blame turn into hate. And let the hate motivate you. Let it be everything to you. Or lastly, you can become suffering. Don't just be a victim. Be overcome by it. Be defined by it. Have victim be your identity. That's one set of choices. The other choice, the way, the truth, the life, he calls to you from a blood-soaked cross, from an empty tomb, with scarred hands, from the throne room of heaven, and he says to you, blessed are those who mourn, because I will comfort them. Matthew 5:4. And remember, just a few weeks ago, if you weren't with us, a guy named Terry Virgo told us what Jesus' comfort is like. It's not a fluffy, soft pillow to make this a little less sucky. It's strength. The original word is actually closer to fortify, strengthen. Build your house on the rock, and you're not just getting strong foundations. You're getting strength. 1 Peter 5 tells us, under God's mighty hand, he will lift you up. We're building our lives on God's strength. There's a hymn that speaks to me so clearly when I'm in my suffering, when I'm in my storm. It says, I hear the Savior say, your strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me your all in all. Find in me your all in all. My strength, my strong comfort, that's what he's offering us. When I was sitting with this message, I read that parable in Matthew over and over and over again. And the last time I read it was yesterday morning. And the last thing I was left with was joy. Because there is a joy that comes that you can know only once you've gotten to the other side of the storm and you turn around and you see that God does what he says he will. He gets you through. Because yes, Psalm 13 is in the Bible. But yes, so is Psalm 23. And so God doesn't just say, I'm going to help you through the storm. He says, I'm going to be a good shepherd. I'm going to get you through and I'm going to lead you by green pastures, still waters. That's what gives me such joy, because the truth is that having Jesus to survive isn't just surviving. It's rising. God doesn't just help Israel survive what they're going through in Egypt. He says, I'm going to lead you through. I'm going to lead you to a new land. Mary and Martha don't just see Jesus' tears. They see Lazarus alive. They see a miracle. Jesus doesn't just say, my God, why have you forsaken me? We hear him say, it is finished. we read that the Bible tells us that he has conquered the grave and now he's seated on the throne. And he says, we're more than slaves to suffering. We're sons and daughters. We're co-heirs with him, with Christ. So tonight, if you are in your Psalm 13, your rubbish camping trip, if it's overcoming you, if it's swallowing you up, and I put this all down in this week, but I can hear that it's there. So I'm asking you to do these things. First, I'm going to pray in a moment. Pray with me. Because I don't know who said it, but this quote is so true. Prayer is our way out of the valley. Secondly, if this is the first time in your life that you are saying, actually, that's what I want. I'm tired of the quicksand. I want the solid rock. Then don't just pray with me now. Come to the front afterwards and let someone pray with you and guide you through what that means. To come to the front and say, I want to build my life on him. And then lastly, when you head outside, please go to our next steps. It's not a Christian registry. It's to get you connected with the community. We call it life groups, but what it actually is, it's a community of believers. Remember, Peter, others are suffering. How do we connect? We bind together his body. Like Kasha said, that's the strength that he gives us in a tangible way when you join one of these groups. Don't do it alone. And lastly, we have care ministry. Get real help for severe issues. But whatever you do, don't do this alone, because you're not. You're not alone. Tonight, you can build your life on the rock that says, stand on me and you will survive the suffering. And you won't just survive, you'll rise. And you can look at this and you will look back on this situation as one more miracle, one more reason to say, my heart will rejoice and I will say, he is good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our rock eternal, I thank you that we can come to you and stand on your firmness tonight. I thank you that it's not all just up to me. I thank you that we can bring our thoughts and our hearts and our feelings and our emotions and all of it to you. And that you say you're not just going to help us in it, you're going to help us through it. I thank you that you don't just leave us weeping. You arrive and you cry with us, Father God. I thank you, Jesus, that we know you were with Mary and Martha. I thank you that you comforted them and that you offer us that same comfort. I pray that you work in every heart here, Lord, to heal it, but to also open it to you, and all the more that you would have it step into every single one of us, because we're co-heirs with you, Father God. And then we can join with David and say, the Lord is good. In Jesus' name.